We are in Ephesians chapter 2. We'll begin reading in verses 1 to 7 after we join together in prayer again. Oh Father, I almost don't know where to begin asking for your help this morning for the proclaiming of your word. Father, I find my mind besieged almost with distracting thoughts, and so I ask that you would calm this weak fleshly brain and give not only for myself, Lord, a focus of attention, but also give it to your people. Because we would drink, Lord, from these wells that you have opened up. We would hear, Lord. We don't want to waste this time. What a tragic, tragic thing to waste this time when the word is proclaimed. And I ask that it would be proclaimed faithfully. I ask that you would give discernment to your people to hear with understanding. I ask that you would awaken hearts to truth. Lord, that you would settle us upon the greatness of your gospel of grace, and that we would be secured by that through faith alone. So, Father, grant hearing ears, even among our little ones. Grant hearing ears. Grant understanding. Lord, we want to be amazed at the depths of your love and kindness displayed in this rich passage. So we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll ask you again just to stand to your feet. We don't always stand when we read the word, but I think, I don't know, something about this passage almost just cries out for our full attention. Picking up where we were last week, chapter 2, verse 1, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we all, too, formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the mind, the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." That was our condition. That's what we were. Apart from Christ, that's the world and the life we were born into. Verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." This is the Word of God. Please be seated. The whole point of this passage, Christian, is meant to encourage you with the fact that while you were yet helpless, hopeless, dead in sin and unable to do anything to free yourself, while you were still in rebellion against God, still fighting God, still refusing to come to Him, God stepped in to save you. Now, that is the issue with this amazing grace. You not only could not save yourself, but you would not save yourself. You had nothing and you could do nothing. But then God came and did everything for you so that all the praise and all the glory might be His alone. Folks, that's the reality behind salvation by grace alone. And that's what I want us to drink in this morning. I want you to see God's display of amazing grace here. And the first thing I want us to look at is I want you to see again clearly that when we had no hope, Paul says, God broke through. You remember what we were looking at last week. We were looking at our desperate condition apart from grace. And you see, if you don't start there, then none of this makes sense at all. Because if your view of mankind is that we're just a little misguided, you know, we mean well, but we keep finding ways to mess it up. But if we would just try hard enough and we would just learn a few basic life principles, well, then we would be okay. If that is your view of mankind, it's no wonder that grace just really isn't that amazing to you. But if you understood what Paul is teaching here in verses 1, 2, and 3, that man is not just a little misguided, that at his core, he is dead in sin, cut off from God, and locked in a rebellion from which he could never break free. If you understood that, then these first two words in verse 4 would bring a thrill to your soul. But God. Martin Lloyd-Jones once preached an entire sermon, in fact two sermons, on these two words alone. But it really is no mystery how he could do that, because in this sentence, these two words change everything. When I was a kid watching Saturday morning cartoons, there were these little short educational clips called Schoolhouse Rock. A lot of you remember those. One of my favorites was Conjunction Junction. Conjunction Junction, what's your function? And I learned watching that more than I learned in grade school. I learned that the function of a conjunction, and or but or yet, the function of a conjunction is to connect two thoughts together in the sentence, like a coupling joins two boxcars together on a train. And I learned there that if it's a contrasting conjunction, like but, or yet, or however, then it will connect two thoughts that are opposite of one another. And so if the first half of the sentence that you're reading is negative, just hold on, because the next thought is going to be good. Verses 1, 2, and 3 are definitely negative. We were dead in trespasses and sins, held captive under the power of the prince of the power of the air, the one who is working in the sons of disobedience. We were enslaved to our lusts, indulging the desires of this flesh and of the mind. We were by nature children of wrath. That was our negative condition. But, verse 4 says, but God stepped in. You know what a good definition of grace is? A good definition of grace is God inserting His divine conjunction into the negative condition of your sin. You were dead in trespasses and sins, but God, who is rich in mercy, made you alive in Christ. You were enslaved in sin and by nature an object of wrath, but God has raised you up and seated you in the heavenly places in Christ. The point is, Christian, that it is God who has taken action for us when we could do nothing for ourselves. God has intervened on our behalf to reverse our hopeless condition. God has come to our rescue in the face of certain destruction. We were dead, but God has made us alive. We were enslaved, but God has set us free. We were condemned, but God has lifted us up out of our captivity and seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. I was lost, but God has found me. I was blind, but God has made me see. Well, what kind of God would do such a thing? Paul goes on in verse 4 to say he is a God who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Now, just take hold of that and answer this question. What moved the heart of God to do this for me? You'll notice it does not say, but God, when he saw how repentant we were. Nor does it say, but God, when he saw that there was still some good left in us that could be revived. No. He says nothing about us whatsoever. It says God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. The point being, God was moved by nothing that he found in us. God was moved solely by the love that we find in him. Romans 5, verse 8, but God demonstrates His own love toward us in this, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It was His own love that moved the heart of God to extend to us an unimaginable mercy, to come down, not partway, but all the way down into the depths of that pit into which my sin had cast me. I mean, enough with this rod about God meeting the sinner halfway. Paul's point is that God has come all the way. In the incarnation of Christ, God descended into the very depths of human depravity, into the very depths of my depravity, and He took my sin upon Himself, and He paid its full penalty, that He might rescue me from my helpless and hopeless condition. God did that. And listen, He did it alone. That's Paul's whole point here. God alone is responsible for this change that has come upon us. God alone took action for us. You notice that there's not a single word here in any of this sentence about anything that we did. And there's a simple reason for that. Remember, we were dead. So what can dead men do? They can do nothing. They can will nothing. They can accomplish nothing. And then just in case we missed that point in the first three verses, at the beginning of verse 5, Paul simply repeats it to remind us again. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, He did this. So if God did all this while we were dead, the implication is, what possible role did we play? What contribution do dead men make? That brings us to the next point then. While we could do nothing, God took action for us. I hope you grasp how glorious this is. I hope I grasp how glorious this is. While we could do nothing, God took action for us. Now in the original language, there is no main verb in this sentence. All the way from verse 1 to the end of verse 7, there is no main verb until we get to verse 5. So everything that comes before verse 5, verses 1 to 4, really is just set up to get us to that place that we're ready to see what God has done in verse 5. So while we were passive, while we were dead and disabled, while we were unable to do anything, God took action. What did He do? Well, if we were dead, what do dead men need? Dead men need more than just a little advice. This is where so much popular preaching simply misses the point. If all we needed was a little advice to straighten out our misguided notions of how we ought to live our best life, then that would certainly be sufficient. But if men apart from Christ are dead, advice simply won't do it. We need more than a few life principles or rules to follow or religion to practice. Dead men need life. So what does verse 5 say that He gave? Verse 5, so even when we were dead in transgressions, God made us alive together with Christ. Verse 6, and He raised us up with Christ, and He seated us with Christ in heavenly places. Three incredible things are mentioned here. All have God as the subject. These are things God is doing for dead sinners to bring them to Himself. God made us alive with Christ, verse 5. God raised us up with Christ, verse 6, and God seated us with Christ in heavenly places. Let's look at each three of these if we can stand it. First, while we were dead, God made us alive with Christ. And notice this again, and I keep emphasizing this because it is so very important. God did this. God did this. We did nothing here. What part did Lazarus play in his resurrection? Do we hear Lazarus calling out from the tomb, Jesus, save me! Please, Jesus, come to me! No, why not? Well, simple reason, because he was dead. 4 days dead. The only voice we hear at that tomb in John's Gospel is the voice of Christ, speaking those powerful words, Lazarus, come forth. In the same way, It is the sovereign grace of God that speaks to our dead hearts through the gospel and says, "Awake, sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Ephesians 5, verse 14. So how does God do this? What life does He give us? Well, notice the words, "with Christ." Look at it there. Right at the end of that phrase in verse 5. He made us alive together with Christ. In fact, you'll notice that He keeps repeating that same thought, that we are with Christ. Verse 5, we were dead, but He made us alive together with Christ. Verse 6, He raised us up with Him, that is with Christ. He seated us with Christ. You see, all that God has done for us, Christian, is done with Christ. Nothing is done for us apart from Christ. Why? Because everything God has ever done for you, believer, has come to you through what the saints of old called our union with Christ. Meaning that God has, in some marvelous way, joined us to Christ. So that all that Christ has accomplished for us and in our place is now counted by God as if it happened to us. We get the benefit of what Christ has done because, spiritually speaking, we are now joined to Christ, and in some mystical way I don't fully comprehend, we are a part of Christ. His death for sin counts as our death to sin. Romans 6:6, "Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin." Sin has lost its power to hold us because we died to its power in the death of Christ. Not only that, Paul is saying here that when Christ rose from the dead, we came alive with Him. Romans 6:8, "Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him." Now, if I took that verse in isolation, you could say, well, yeah, down the road one day, there'll be a resurrection. No, no. Romans 6:11 clarifies, "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." Consider that you are right now, through this miraculous new birth, this regeneration, you are now alive in Christ. Listen, Christian, if you can just get hold of this, it changes everything for you. Because the point is that this life that you have been given is not just life in some abstract sense. It's not just some thing God has given you called life. This life that you've been given is none other than the very life of Christ Himself in you. You have been joined to Christ so that the life that you have gained is His life flowing in and through you. Just as the vine gives life to the branches, it's the vine's life that flows out to the branches, so it is Christ's life that flows out and through and in us. And Christian, that's why you can never rightfully think of yourself in isolation alone. Again, you can never again think of yourself apart from Christ, because this life you now have is the life of Christ that you get from Christ through your spiritual union with Christ. And then notice Paul says it again, right at the end of verse 5, so we don't miss it. He inserts the little parenthesis there: "It is by grace you've been saved. You didn't do this. You didn't accomplish this. You didn't earn this. You didn't work for and get paid with this. This is His work. This is His gift. You didn't decide to come alive in Christ yourself," to which He responded. "God reached down into your tomb and joined you to Christ by grace alone so that you might gain His resurrection as a gift." "It is by grace you are saved through faith," verse 8 says, "and this is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast." Wow, that would be plenty. But that's not all he has here. He goes on to say in verse 6 that we who have been made alive with Christ have also been raised with Christ. In other words, we are living right now, Christians, in this present age, in this present time, we are living in a state of new life. His life is flowing through your spiritual veins, renewing you day by day in Christ. So 2 Corinthians 4:16 says, therefore we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. The life of Christ has flown into us. We are being made new. We are being sanctified. We are experiencing that life in our day-to-day existence. Heavenly power is now at work in us, making us more and more like Christ, drawing us daily into fellowship with Christ. And again, the emphasis of this word is that we have been raised with Him. Notice that. With Him, not apart from Him. This life of ours is life with Him. We get the benefit of it through our union with Him. This is how we have to learn to think about ourselves, that we live in union with Christ and draw our life and joy and power from Christ. Oh, this is why we draw near. This is why we commune. This is why we listen. This is why we go to His Word. We don't go to His Word to say, well, I had my quiet time. We go to His Word to draw near to this Christ with whom we are now in union, to hear Him speak, to submit to Him, to humbly receive all that He has determined that He would give. And give, and give, and give. It is an ongoing reality that carries us from conversion right on through the whole of our lives into that place of glory. And then third, he adds, and this is even more glorious, that we who were once trapped in bondage to wicked forces, remember that's the whole point up there in verses 1 to 3, we who were once trapped in bondage to the wicked forces of this world have now been raised up with Christ far above them and are seated with Christ in heavenly places. This is the one you're going to have a hard time believing. This is the one Nevin says, I struggle to get hold of this. I do too. Verse 6. And He raised us up with Him and seated us, notice these are past tense verbs, seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? Look back just for a second with me, if you will, to chapter 1. When we were looking in chapter 1, beginning at verse 18, Paul talks about the display of God's mighty power. And he says in verse 18 that I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. And then he describes that power and he says, this power is in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about when He raised Christ from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. And we saw that the supreme demonstration of the power of God the Father comes in the fact that God raised the Son from the dead and seated Him up at His right hand far above all rule and power and every name that can be named, so that the Son sits enthroned above it all, where nothing in this universe can ever stand against Him. He reigns as sovereign Lord. Christ, by the will of God the Father, has been raised up above it all and is over all. Hallelujah. Now, do you believe that? Well, then here's the truly amazing thing. What Paul is saying here in verse 2 is that when Christ went there by the glorious power of the Father, we went with Him. He took us who are joined to Him with Him, and through our union with Christ, we also are now seated with Him in glory. Isn't that chapter 2, verse 6? And He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in those same heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, Christian, do you get this? This is so important. We have been lifted out of the deepest hell and raised up with Christ into the very heavenlies themselves. That is our present position. That is our position right now. This is how we are to think of ourselves in Christ. Not as poor, struggling sinners who are barely getting by and wonder if they're going to make it through, as much as it may feel like that at times, but as God's redeemed people raised up to new life with Christ, filled with His power in Christ, filled with the principle of His holiness, declared by Him to be His saints. Do you believe this? Christian, this is the truth about you now in Christ. You are no longer dead in sin. You are no longer held captive by forces beyond your control. You are no longer under God's wrath. All of that has been taken away through Christ. That is Paul's point. And you are now alive with Him, raised up with Him, and exalted to the Father's right hand with Him. Yes, I know these are spiritual realities. The full consummation is not yet plain before us, but if I can say it this way, these may be spiritual realities, but friend, they are nonetheless real realities. One way Paul makes that clear is that he puts these words, made alive, raised, and seated with Him, he puts them in what is called the aorist tense. In Greek, that's how the Greeks made sure you knew that something had already happened. It's not something that's going to happen down the road. It's something that has already occurred. It's already real. It has a once and forever accomplishment with a continuing result. These, in other words, are not things we're hoping will happen to us one day. These are things that in God's mind have already been signed, sealed, and delivered and happened to us in Christ. How? By our union with Christ. We're not going to be made alive one day. We are alive with Christ now. We're not just going to be raised physically. Yes, that is going to happen one day. But we are raised now. We're not just going to sit with Him in heavenly places one day. We are seated with Him spiritually in heavenly places right now. That is the joy of the Christian's assurance. And Christian, Paul's whole point in giving this to us is this is how we have to begin to think of ourselves now in the midst of the mud and the blood and the battle and the struggles and the depressions and the realities of spiritual war that we face day in and day out and the reality of our own failings and our own falling still into stupid sin. We have to come back to this place, read the truth, and realize I am alive with Christ. I am raised to new life with Christ. I am seated with Christ in heavenly places right now, far above all rule and authority or anything else that could possibly seek to prevent me from living this life now to the praise of His glory. That's where I am now because of Christ. Because of what God has done for me in Christ. So why has God done this? What does God hope to gain from all this? That's the third thing I want you to see. I want you to see that God did this. God saved us in this glorious, grace-filled gospel way. God did this so that He could display the riches of His grace in us forever. Verse 7. Says He did this for us so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We rescued rebels are meant to be trophies that display the riches of God's amazing grace forever. This word translated show there in verse 8. Verse 7. That he might show the surpassing riches of his grace. That word would better be translated to display. To put on display as you would put a trophy on display. If you go down to Bob's house, and many of you have done so, if you go to Bob's house, right there in the living room, you find a great big deer's head. Brother Kenny called it a moose. But it's a big deer's head. Why? Well, obviously to show that faith is very patient when it comes to decorating. But from a man's perspective, what is it? That's a trophy. Some of the others of you have these as well. It's a trophy. This is how a man says, I did that. This is the proof of our brother's hunting prowess. Church, God intends to point to us through all eternity and say, I did that. I did that. I reached down and took hold of you, even though you were dead in trespasses and sins. I took hold of you and raised you up and brought you here with me to enjoy forever the bounties of my grace. Why? Why does he do that? So that we who have received this bounty, we and all creation with us, might see and praise him forever. Isn't that what Paul has been saying all along since chapter 1? Why has God, chapter 1 verse 3, blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ? Verse 6 says it was so that we might be to the praise of the glory of His grace. Verse 12, that we would be to the praise of His glory. Verse 14, that we would be to the praise of His glory. And then here in chapter 2, verse 7, so that in the ages to come, God might show, display the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Think of that. Think of what that means. As age succeeds age into all eternity, we will remain forever the crowning example of the achievement of God in grace. That's what we're here for. That's why we exist. We exist to display the riches of God's grace in His kindness to us. I mean, do you understand what that means? Christian, God chose you to be an eternal recipient of His love and kindness in Christ forever. He chose you for that purpose so that He could continue to demonstrate on you just how deep His kindness and mercy really go. Because the grace that you and I are to receive from His hand is not just a little grace. It is meant to be a display of His eternal, unending kindness. That's why this grace, as I said, is not just a little thing. Paul calls it a surpassing grace. That is, there's no limit to it. Because it's God's grace, it is an infinite grace. There is no horizon anywhere on it signaling that its limit has come. There is no end point beyond which it runs out. There is no stopping place to it. His kindness will continue to flow and cascade and pile up and come down upon us in Christ forever. It'll never dry up or run out or grow old or fail or weaken or draw back. Because the God of infinite grace has determined to display the riches of His kindness upon us forever. God has determined that He will make His grace fully known in us in all of its depths and complexity and riches. And the way He'll make it known is by pouring it out upon us endlessly in Christ. Now there's a reason to get up in the morning. There's a reason to fight for joy. There's a reason to take hold of this weak mind of yours, distracted as it can be, as our sister testified earlier, and to fight the fight of faith, to lay hold of the promises and the riches displayed in the Scripture, and to say, though my feelings are pointing this direction, I am taking hold of these promises because this is what God says He has done for us in Christ. And that being the case, how then should we live? What should be our response to such a work? I end with this. Our response should be at least three things. Really, it's endless, but our response should be at least three things. First, our response should be one of praise. That God would so love us with this great love. That God would do this for us. Pouring out such blessings upon us ought to provoke us to praise Him. And to never stop. Second, our response should be humility. That God would love us like this. And do this for us who so richly do not deserve it. Ought to humble us. Third, faith. If all this is ours only through Christ alone, then I ought to draw near to Christ by faith alone. I have to seek Christ above all, by faith alone. I ought to turn the full of my attention to Christ, resting by faith in His promises to me. So, Father, Father, help us this morning. I feel almost like a blind man trying to describe the depths and the colors of a diamond. I feel like I've gotten around the edges of it, just some of the shape, some of the corners of the cut, but to really peer deep into its beauty just seems to evade my struggling mind. Lord, one thing I'm absolutely certain of, there is astounding greatness here. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, raised us with Christ, and seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. Oh, Father, help us to meditate upon these things. Let these realities be realities to Your people. Don't let these be things that we look at for a moment here in this room and say, that sounds nice, and then walk away forgetting this great treasury of Your grace. Father, let us be astounded by it. Let us be gripped by it. Let us be motivated to praise and humility and faith by it. Lord, awaken those who are dull, even Your people who are dull to these things. My own heart, which has been calloused over this week, even through illness. And Lord, I know that the affectionate response that ought to be there is slow in coming sometimes. But I want my heart to sing the praises of my God who has done these things. Lord, the one who is hearing these words, for whom they are merely words, would You drive the reality into the heart, awakening as You promised, Lord. What have we seen? You give this life. You make the dead live. So, Father, make the dead live. Let there be a but God in someone's life this morning. Let there be a but God that changes everything as you bring life to the one who is brought to turn from sin and embrace Christ alone by faith. It is in His name we pray. Amen.